The Epistle of James, the first chapter, commencing to read at verse 12 and concluding at verse 21. We will quickly see that the topic that James is addressing in this passage of Scripture is temptation and what to do about it. I suppose all of us know quite a lot about the subject, but I don't suppose any of us feels that we know all that we need to know about it. And so let's attend carefully to the reading of God's word. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which is able to save you. Now let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, we're painfully aware that temptation is something that we have to deal with. And we recognize that we don't always handle it as we might. So our request is quite simple this morning. Please teach us from your word what you say about it, and help us to respond appropriately to that teaching. For we pray in Christ's name. We sometimes facetiously say, I can resist everything but temptation. That's kind of cute. And it's funny, and it'll get a chuckle most places. But when you think of what temptation is responsible for, it really isn't a laughing matter. When you look at the individual problems that people have in their lives, when you look at the societal ills of which we're all painfully aware, when you look at the wrong things that are done by people to people, and when you realize that behind the wrong things that are done is a temptation that was handled inappropriately, then you begin to realize that temptation is no laughing matter at all. It is a fact of life that needs to be seriously addressed. And that's what I'd like us to do this morning, in order that we might learn from God's word how we might handle it better. I don't think any of us would deny that temptation is real. Of course, some people would say it's real, but it's not important. You know, I get tempted, but what the heck? And I kind of like it, and I go ahead and do it, and I don't worry myself about it. Sure, I oughtn't to do it. And other people say, yeah, I get tempted, but you show me somebody who isn't. I'm just like the rest of them, and you know, that's how it goes, and not a thing I can do about it. And other people say, frankly, I love it. I mean, I'm into all this stuff. And it adds a little spice to an otherwise mundane, boring life. But there are other people who worry about it, because they recognize that it is a factor in their life with which they are not dealing adequately. And so, whatever our position might be, let's take a little time to look into it. The first thing I want you to think about is a correct perspective on temptation. How should we look at this whole thing properly? As soon as you think of that, you'll realize that what James has to say here on the surface is a little bit confusing. The reason is that it's a matter of meaning. You see, there's a Greek word that James is using here. Don't get alarmed, this will only take a minute. There's a Greek word that he's using here called peirasmos. And peirasmos can mean two different things. It can mean a testing, or it can mean a temptation. And the context helps you to decide which it means at any given point. Now, clearly, there's a connection between a testing and a temptation. For instance, when peirasmos is a testing, it offers you the opportunity to do something right. So you get yourself in a very difficult situation. You are confronted with various options, but as this test comes your way, you come right through it, and at the end of it, you say to yourself, I did what was right in that situation. And accordingly, you come out stronger. That peirasmos, that testing, was beneficial to you. But that same situation could be handled inappropriately. When it is handled inappropriately, it becomes not so much a testing which will enable you to do right. It becomes a temptation which presents to you the possibility of going wrong. At any given moment, in any set of circumstances, we have the option to do right or to go wrong. Particularly when we are confronting with difficult circumstances, testing situations, peirasmos. When that comes into our life, we have got to recognize either the opportunity to do right confronts us or the possibility of going wrong confronts us. Now, when we begin to look into this passage of Scripture, we immediately see that James is using this word in the double sense. He is showing how testing or temptation can be beneficial to us, but he is also demonstrating to us how serious can be the consequences if it is handled inappropriately. Notice, secondly, that if we're to get a correct perspective on temptation, it's a matter of blessing. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, under peirasmos, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's a very, very important verse of Scripture. It has a lot of profound truth in it. Let me outline it for you. First of all, he brings up the subject of pressure. When you come under trial, these pressures are going to come our way. We've already seen that these pressures give the opportunity to do right or the possibility of going wrong. The intention in these pressures being allowed to enter your life is, of course, that you might persevere. Pressures give the opportunity for perseverance. Notice that he goes on to say that there are some bright prospects for those who persevere under pressure. What is this prospect? He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is that which God gives to those who, having arrived in glory, battered, bloodied, and bruised because they have gone over a rocky road, they have had all kinds of problems, but when they arrive in his presence, he gives them the crown of life eternal. Now, some bright Bible student will say, what do you mean? I've got to wait till I get to heaven to get the crown of life eternal? Well, yes and no. And that's the most comprehensive answer you'll ever get. Yes, in the sense that you enter into the practical experience of eternal life only when you move out of time into eternity. No, in the sense that Scripture teaches that we can have the assurance that we have eternal life whilst we're still down here on earth. There are aspects of eternal life in terms of quality that we can experience here. We come into the full experience of eternal life only when we stand before him and he gives us the crown of eternal life. Now, that's the bright prospect of those who endure under temptation, those who persevere under pressure. But somebody will say, hey, hold it a minute. You mean I have got to persevere under pressure just because of my prospects? How do I know I'm going to get that? It seems a very, very risky thing to do. I think I'd rather succumb and trust to luck rather than persevere and hope that my bright prospects will come true. How can I be certain of these things? Well, the next key word, of course, is promise. You notice that he says here that the crown of life is that which God has promised. Now, Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. It tells us that God cannot deny himself. It tells us that he is faithful to his word, that if there is one thing that you can count on, it is God's promise. And God has staked his reputation on his promises. Let's face it, God doesn't have to promise man a thing. But as soon as God does promise man a thing, his reputation is at stake. He puts the whole of his being behind it. It is something upon which you can stake your bottom dollar. And so you put it all together. There is the incidence of pressure. There is the necessity to persevere under the pressure. As you persevere under the pressure, you have bright prospects in mind, the crown of eternal life, and you have this bright prospect because of the promise of God. But notice the principle involved here. This promise of eternal life applies to those who love God. Now, you find all kinds of people have all kinds of ideas about who's going to get eternal life. But the scripture is very straightforward on this. It says, fundamentally, those who will receive the crown of life after they have persevered under pressure are those who love God. Now, scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. So to love God is a response to his grace, is a response to his care, is a response to his loving generosity that is appropriate. When I become aware of my lost condition and I realize God loved me anyway, I love him. When I realize I cannot save myself, but God gave Christ to die for me, to do for me what I couldn't do for myself, I love him. When I begin to realize that God has promised me eternal life, I love him. And when in the interim I realize that God offers me all that I need to live the life that pleases him, I love him. And so to love God means to enter into a relationship with him that shows I deeply appreciate him and what he's done. Those are the people who rightly related to him look forward with great anticipation to receiving the crown of life. Now therein lies the blessedness of the man under pressure. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Put that into your thinking. Understand the meaning of the word that is using here. Recognize the blessing that comes the way of those who handle temptation properly, and you begin to get a correct perspective on it. Now, of course, James is not introducing a new theme here, for as we saw in verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials, same word, perasmos, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because these testings allow your faith to be tried to see what it's like. These testings allow you to come to maturity. They develop your spiritual muscles in the same way that the athlete will push his body in order that it might mature and develop and become strong. So the person who handles testings appropriately comes out stronger as a result. Therefore, we look at the pressures with joy, we anticipate the blessing, and our prospects are bright. See temptation in this perspective. That is what James is saying. Now let's go to the second thing. The second thing that I suggest James brings to us here is a clear perception of temptation. A clear perception. Notice immediately in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Let me suggest to you, if we're going to get a clear perception of temptation, there are some theories about it which need to be refuted. There are some theories that need to be refuted. Let me suggest some to you. One is, of course, the one that James mentions here. It's all God's fault. Sure, I've done wrong things, but God made me this way, and if God made me this way, what does he expect? And so if he made me this way, then it's obvious I'm going to come through this way. And who does he think he is to judge me for doing what he made me to do anyway? It's not me, it's him. That's not too uncommon. I hear this not infrequently, that people do not seem to understand that it is totally unacceptable to say, it is God who is tempting me, it is God who is inciting me to do evil, that it is God's responsibility that I am the kind of person that I am. That's a common theory that must be rejected. We will see why in a minute. There's another one. Do you remember the very, very funny comedian Flip Wilson? He developed a certain theology. His theology was this. You remember when he used to dress up as a woman, and I can't remember her name, but she was real funny, this lady. And whenever she did bad stuff, she would always say what? The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Ah, that's great. Isn't it great if when we do stuff, we can adhere to Flip Wilson theology? It really gets us off the hook. We can say to ourselves, hey God, listen, you can understand something. There's a nasty big devil out there, and there's little old me. And quite frankly, it's like putting a paperweight in with a heavyweight when you put me up against the devil. I can't cope with him, so don't blame me, God. Don't hold me accountable. The devil made me do it. Other people say, well, you know, the devil's sort of slippery. He's sort of sneaky. He sort of comes in and he insinuates and he's so smart and he's so bright. And I say, hey, listen, me, I'm just plain old dumb me. God, you've just got to understand something. He is big and I'm little. He's smart and I'm dumb. Got it, God? It's amazing how easily we can get off the hook. But this is another theory that is unacceptable. You remember when Adam got himself into trouble? You remember what happened? And the Lord came and had a little word with Adam and said, Adam, why did you do what you did? And Adam's answer was the forerunner of millions of similar answers down through the centuries. You remember what his answer was? The woman thou gavest me. The woman thou gavest me. There is no shortage of men who blame their problems on their women. But notice that he did not stop with blaming his problems on his woman. He said it was the woman that you gave me. Now, God, let's get this clear. You made her. You brought her here. You know what she's like. You know I can't cope. I've had it up to here with her, and it's your fault. Hey, what a wonderful approach. How marvelous to be able to say, God, you tempted me. The devil made me do it. The woman thou gavest me. Because some people have got a different approach. They say it's their parents. Now, this, of course, is not what they say overtly, but it comes through in the kind of therapy they get into. Not infrequently, when we've got a problem or we've done something wrong or we've got ourselves into a mess, we go to see a therapist, and the therapist will sit us down or lie us down, depending on their furniture, and we will then respond to all kinds of probing and questions. They will get into analysis. And not infrequently, the analysis gets us back into our childhood. Sometimes, would you believe, it gets us back into the womb. And as it gets us back into the womb or into our childhood, we begin to discover all the stuff that our parents did to us. And then we begin to discover, hey, guess what? I'm me because of my parents. It's them. They're the ones who are responsible. I'm not responsible for what happened. You wouldn't believe what my parents did to me. You wouldn't believe what they did to me. You wouldn't believe that they could do such a thing. So me, I mean, I am just the unfortunate victim of circumstances. One of our counselors came to me and gave me a good quote. She said, why not tell the people, Stuart, at this point in the sermon, that children are the victims of circumstances, but adults volunteer to continue in that kind of behavior. Children are the victims of circumstances, but adults volunteer to continue in that same kind of behavior. I think that's a very wise word indeed. I'm just ticked I didn't think of it. All right, look at these theories. Put them all together. We're trying to get a clear perception. of temptation. There was in James' day, in Jewish circles, which he's particularly interested in because he lives in those circles, a tendency to feel that God in some way, having made all things, had made those things which were responsible for tempting, and therefore it was his fault. We have variations on the theme, but they all move in one direction, and that is, I am not responsible, I am not accountable, I am the victim of circumstances. These theories, when they come in various shapes and forms, must be refuted. They must be rejected. But now notice, in contrast to that, there are certain truths which must be respected. Notice, first of all, some truths about temptation, which come through very, very clearly in this passage of Scripture. James embarks on a very, very brief, but very, very helpful analysis of temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now there's a whole lot of good stuff there. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. The truth about temptation is this. Number one, there is something inside me called desire. This desire need not necessarily be wrong. The word that is used here sometimes has perfectly valid, good connotations. But equally, there are desires that are fundamentally evil. And what he is getting across to us here is something we've got to recognize. It is this. There is within the human heart something that has fundamentally rejected God's way of doing things. It is fundamentally antagonistic to God. It rebels against his truth and desires its own way. Call it what you will. Call it sin dwelling in you. Call it the flesh. Call it evil desires. Call it what you will. There is this principle within. Let me explain this to you. Let me illustrate this to you. At the end of the service, you go out into the parking lot, and there on the shiny blacktop, you see a $100 bill. It's wet and it's soggy because the day is wet and soggy. You say to yourself, ah, there is a $100 bill. Somebody has lost a $100 bill. Huh. And you take a quick look around and there's nobody around, so you scoop it up with one athletic movement into your pocket, and you leap into your car and you're gone. Somebody else would come along, same blacktop, same $100 bill, same soggy weather. Absolutely identical circumstances, and they look at the situation and say, aha, a $100 bill. Somebody has lost that $100 bill. They're really going to be upset. I have no idea whose it is. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will pick it up and I will take it back into the church and I'll find somebody there who will accept responsibility for announcing a $100 bill has been found in the parking lot. Would you all stand in line, those of you who've lost it? Well, we'll probably handle it in a more appropriate manner than that, but you get the point. Identical circumstances. One person would see that as an opportunity to do right. The other person would respond to that and discover it was a possibility to go wrong. Now, what's the difference? Well, the dollar bill's different. No. The blacktop's different. No. The climate's different. No. The heart's different. The heart is different. There is within us, according to Scripture, an evil desire that can respond in an inappropriate way to a testing. And whatever that testing might be, that evil desire, when it acts inappropriately to the testing, will transfer that testing into a temptation, and then it becomes very dangerous indeed. What's dangerous, for crying out loud, about a dollar bill lying on blacktop? Nothing. Well, there's everything if an evil desire gets hold of it. On the other hand, there's nothing dangerous at all, but in actual fact, an incipient blessing in it, if it is handled appropriately. You see, the problem's in here. Now, unless we grasp this, we really won't come to grips with what temptation is all about, what testing is all about. Desire. Notice the two words that he used to describe desire. They're they're rather intriguing. In verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Some commentators think the Greek words he uses here come straight out of fishing vocabulary. And one means to be entangled in a net and the other one means to be hooked. I think we can all respond rather wisely to those two pictures and say to yourself, I know exactly what you mean, James. Because there are situations in my life when I find myself promptly entangled with wrong desires when such a thing happens to me. And if I'm not very careful, I've got to admit that I'm hooked in certain areas. Now then, notice what he goes on to say. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, follow him carefully, then, after desire, that is evil desire, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. At what point does that evil desire in me, which responds to a testing situation inappropriately, at what point does that evil desire produce sin? Answer, when it makes a decision. When it makes a decision. The circumstances are external. There's an evil desire within. That evil desire that responds inappropriately to the external circumstances will decide to do what is wrong. The decision is sin. Fundamentally, the decision is ours, too. Given there are many factors that have gone into it, given there are many factors that have led us into it, but once that evil desire is allowed to take over and the decision is made to do what is wrong, at that particular moment, the desire makes decision, and the decision is sin. Notice how he then goes on. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What a graphic expression. Birth to death. What kind of death is he talking about? Well, the scripture said that the wages of sin is death. Similar idea. Surely that means that death being the absence of life, it means that there will be physical death as a consequence of sin. Sin entered into the world and death by sin, Paul teaches us. It will mean physical death, but also it means spiritual death. Scripture tells us that under certain circumstances, we are dead while we're living. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that the people were dead, but they've been made alive. What does that mean? It doesn't mean physical death. It means spiritual separation from God now. But Scripture also talks about the second death, eternal separation from God. In other words, what he's saying is we have got to understand the phenomenal impact of temptation. For when temptation takes over, then evil desire makes wrong decision, and wrong decision produces sin, and sin always produces a deteriorating, disintegrating, deleterious effect on our lives. And we begin to discover we go the way of death. Now, if we want to, we could say, hey, man, I can resist everything but temptation. On the other hand, we can take it as seriously as the subject deserves. And we can try and get a clear perception of some of these truths about temptation. Notice also some truths about God. We'll touch on this very briefly because it's not the main thrust of what we're trying to explain today. Notice, if you will, however, in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Notice, first of all, something about his character. Something about his character. Two things about God's character. He has no trace of evil in him. Therefore, there is no way that he can respond to evil, neither is he the one who produces evil. Those are the two things about his character. He is intrinsically good. He is utterly separate from anything that is evil. This is not an explanation of how evil comes. there's a profound philosophical problems here. The major religious, theological questions that we have to try and answer are in this area. We don't have time to get into them now. Suffice it to say right now that James is insisting that God's character is such that there's no evil in him, neither does evil emanate from him. But somebody will say, hey, hold it a minute, hold it. James says that God does not tempt anyone. The Old Testament is full. The Old Testament is full of illustrations of God testing people. God tested Abraham. God tested the children of Israel. What he is saying here, and remember the double usage of the word, what he is saying here is this, that God will allow all manner of testings to come into our lives in order to produce benevolent results. God would never bring anything into our lives with the intention of producing evil consequences. That's what he's saying. God's character needs to be understood. Not only that, he goes on to say some rather interesting things about God and his changelessness. That's the second thing here. Don't be deceived, verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is the Father of heavenly lights. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you remember that wonderful psalm? So we look into the heavens and we see pictures of God. You see the sun. So you say, hey, the sun declares the glory of God. What does it declare? It declares sometimes he shows up and sometimes he doesn't. He made the moon, and the moon declares the glory of God. What does the moon tell me about God? Well, sometimes there's a full moon, and sometimes a crescent moon, and sometimes he's not even there at all. The heavens declare the glory of God, and what do they declare? They declare that God shows up sometimes and doesn't show up other times. No. This isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is this, that you can see that God made the moon and the stars, but don't get your picture of God from them. Because even though they change, he changes not. He said the moon and the sun will cast shadows. The shadows will change because the wind rustles through the trees that are casting the shadow because of the sunlight and the moonlight, and everything is changing. God isn't like that. God is changeless. Now notice, he is saying that his character is without a trace of evil. He is saying that he is utterly changeless and can be counted on to give every good and perfect gift that we could ever need to handle the testings that come our way. Then notice the third thing about God. He talks about his choice. He talks about his choice. In verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We often talk about the day we received Christ. We often talk about the day we responded to the gospel message or whatever terminology we want to use. It's appropriate, partially, but surely something more significant than the day I responded to God was the day God chose to call me to himself. You see, let's face it, everything that we are and everything that we have is dependent on God. He is the originator of all the things that come into our lives. He, being the originator of these things, has decided that he will offer salvation to us. He determined that he wanted us in his presence. He offered Christ to be the basis of our salvation. It was of his choice. If we can become less man-centered in our theology and more God-centered in our theology, it can only improve the quality of our lives. For as we begin to understand his character, his changelessness, and his choice to work in our lives, we will begin to discover a tremendous confidence in him being built up. When that confidence in him is built up, we will be able to trust him in the midst of the testing times, and our trust in him will be greater than the temptation to succumb to the evil. So that leads us finally to the truths about ourselves. And when I say finally, please don't get too excited. I mean finally in this section. Truths about ourselves. In summary, the trouble is internal. The trouble is internal. We have a propensity to deal with the externals. The trouble is internal. Therefore, unless we have got some answers to that internal propensity to sin, unless we know what it is to be finding God's antidote to those things, we haven't really started to deal with temptation. Secondly, our trust is in the eternal. The trouble is internal, but our trust is in the eternal one. This eternal one, who without a trace of evil, changes not, offers all that we need, chooses to work in our lives. We turn our eyes on him. We trust in him. We draw from him. And then we discover resources to say no to those evil proclivities that would handle testings inappropriately. That brings us to the third thing very quickly. When you go to the doctor, he will poke and prod and he'll test you and he'll send all kinds of fluids out of your body for all kinds of testing, and he'll come back and he'll sit down with you, and as he pokes and prods some more, and he says things like, and you're sitting there trying to interpret whether is good or bad, whether you're going to live or die, and all you've got to go on is mm-mms and mms. But then he will sit you down and he will diagnose the problem. Then you say, doctor, is there anything that can be done? And he'll say, oh, yes, yes, don't worry about this. There is a 5% chance that you will live to be 90. So you're all encouraged about that, particularly as you're only 15. And so he says, but you will need something. And so he gets out his little pad and he writes on it a certified prescription. And here's your third point. God writes on his little pad for you a certified prescription for handling temptation. And boy, do we need it. Now, James gets quite specific at this point. The specifics should not cloud the issue. He is dealing with one particular problem at first. Notice he says, anger does not produce the life God desires. Now, let's face it, some of us have got a proclivity to anger. Some of us, in certain circumstances, can't handle it at all well. And the anger comes through, and the anger can become sin. Okay? The divine physician gives us a prescription. He says, you have got this proclivity towards anger. The temptations come your way. The testings come your way. It may be your environment. It may be your family. It may be your job. It may be your church. It could be any old thing. They've dropped you, you know, from your situation. Who knows? Any old thing. You can be so ticked about this thing. And of course you can justify it, because it's righteous indignation. Well, sometimes righteous indignation is righteous and it's valid. But sometimes it gets labeled righteous indignation too quickly. Sometimes it's downright sin. Now then, anger does not produce the life that God desires. There's the rule. So, here's the prescription. Number one, be quick to listen. Number two, be slow to speak. Number three, be slow to anger. How practical can you get? Now, when you get into a situation and you're really upset about it, what is the tendency? To get the first shot in, be quick to speak. And when someone tries to explain it to you, you don't want to listen. You don't want to listen. The thing to do is to try it the other way around. Instead of being quick to speak and slow to listen, try being quick to listen and slow to speak. When you don't want to hear their explanation, when you don't want to hear what they're saying, when you just want to get your point over and win your point and demolish their arguments, when you do that, say, listen, this isn't going to achieve anything. This kind of anger that is coming from my sinful nature, an inadequate response to this pressurized situation, it won't produce the life that God wants. It is inappropriate. Therefore, I want to know from God how he can help me. Be slow to anger, quick to listen, and slow to speak. Well, one very practical way is when you're going to get mad, count up to 100. And then try 1,000. And then see how much of John chapter 1 you can recite from memory. Notice the second thing here. He says moral filth and evil are prevalent. That's what he said. I'm quoting straight out of Scripture here. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Now, given that the divine position is given as a prescription, here it says, now some of you got a problem. Some of you got a problem because you are surrounded by all kinds of evil stuff in this segment of society where you belong, and there's all kinds of things that are morally filthy. That's the word he uses here. A very strong word. There are a lot of things that are morally filthy. Now then, he says, if that is the case, and it is, first of all, be aware of it. You can go sloshing around in all kinds of evil and moral filth and never even notice the smell. You can be sloshing around in all this junk and gook, and you've kind of grown to like it. I like gook. Well, why is that? It's because there's something inside you that responds to gook. But it's not the good thing in you that's responding to it. You need to be aware of the evil that is prevalent. You need to be aware of the moral filth with which you're surrounded. And having become aware of it, the second thing to do is, very straightforward, very practical, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Now, people say, I can't understand the Bible. Well, what's difficult about that? Well, the only thing that's difficult about it is doing it. Absolutely no difficulty understanding it at all. Let me give you an example. If you are in a relationship that you know is wrong, that is inappropriate, then be aware of it and recognize that the reason that you're in it is that there's something in you that responds to something that is inappropriate, that is wrong. That you have made the decision to do it knowing it's wrong and you go on doing it. Well, now you're aware of it. You know it is wrong. You know it shouldn't be done. So get rid of it. You say, well, what do you mean get rid of it? Send him packing. Oh, you say, oh. That would do it, wouldn't it? Oh, you say, I couldn't do that one. Now hold it a minute. Hold it a minute. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Remember that bit? Remember that God is the one who is changeless. And that the one who is so changeless that he gives good and perfect gifts. Do you really think that God, the changeless God, utterly holy and good and righteous in his character, would tell you to do things and not give you every good and perfect gift to do them? Of course not. You say, well, that's not my problem. My problem, you say, is, well, you don't say it, you're thinking it now. My problem is pornography. And there's something inside me that just responds to it. And the problem is it's becoming addictive. I tell you, I've been caught in a net by it and I'm hooked on it. And it is not helping my marriage. It's not helping at all. It is producing all kinds of tensions because I'm feeding my mind with this thing and I'm trying to transfer it to my relationship and my partner just can't handle it and I don't know what's going to happen. Well, if you recognize that there is something that is morally filthy in your life, if the evil is prevalent in your life and there's something in you that is responding to it, once you're aware of it, get rid of it. You say, well, what does that mean? It means cancel the subscription. That's what it means. Really isn't too difficult if we're going to take things seriously. And then the third and final thing. Notice what he says here. Verse 21. Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. The Word of God can save you. What it means is this. When you accept God's Word to be true, and when you're willing, by His grace, to apply it in your life, you will begin to discover the resources to be delivered from the things that drag you down. When you accept God's Word as true, when you begin to apply it in your life, you will begin to discover the resources that can save you from the things that drag you down. Yeah. That's what James has to say about temptation and what to do about it. Let's pray together. Dear Father, there are many things that divide us, but I just sense that there are some things that unite us. And probably we're really united in the recognition that there are all kinds of temptation and that we're all vulnerable one way or another, and that we have to admit that it is all too easy for those evil desires to find the testings so attractive that we make temptations out of them. Help us, dear Lord, to put our fingers on what the thing is that we really need to deal with. Father, we have not infrequently made decisions to go wrong. We thank you for every decision stimulated by your Spirit to do right. We thank you for what has transpired in people's hearts this morning. We ask only that people would have an inner sense of the truthfulness of your word and a delight in endeavoring to live by your power the life that pleases you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.